I thank all of you for being here today, and I hope the new year for you has been very happy so far. My subject is New Year's Tensions. Come back this way, go another way. I have two passages to read in your hearing. First, from Matthew chapter 2, on page 836 in your Bibles, at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And when they heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1006, at verse 14, For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And that is our text for this morning. And I like the way the Living Bible has captured it. When someone becomes a Christian, they become a brand new person inside. They are not the same anymore. New life has begun. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name. Amen. The ancient god Janus, for whom January is named, had two faces, as you know. One face looked backward at where he'd been. The other looked forward at where he was going. So January is appropriately named. We always look back at the year that has just ended, and we eagerly embrace the new year before us. And this particular year is the last year in the 20th century. And next year we will be beginning a new millennium. The year 1998 was like most years. It was both good and bad. Some people are glad that it's over. Others wish they could have it back to change some things, or to experience again some joys and accomplishments. We all know, though, even though we wish it were different, that as the man of letters said, time waits for no person. The stories of our lives are stories of success and sadness, laughter and lament, sometimes humor, and sometimes tears. Truth is often stranger than fiction. And the truth of your life and mine is always a mixture. I have returned, as you've noticed today, for our scriptural foundation of this sermon, to a part of the Christmas story as recorded in Matthew. It seems to me that the dynamics around the wise men's visit and their interaction with Herod is a perfect illustration of the tensions that surround the new year. Herod was anxious to find the child that was rumored to have been born. He, as you well know, did not wish the child well. And he sought to deceive the wise men by saying to them, "When you have found him, you come back by here and report to me. Come back this way." And when the wise men had seen and worshiped the child, they were warned in a dream to return home another way. The tension of movement from one year to the next is just that. Stay where you are. Come back this way. Or move in a new direction. Go another way. Shall we stay put or be open to new possibilities? It is the choice that we can make and must make. The second lesson of the morning points us in the direction of change, not cosmetic change, but fundamental change. There is the possibility in Christ that we can become, you can and I can, become new persons. Indeed, the text of the morning says it well. When someone becomes a Christian, they become a brand new person inside. They are not the same anymore. A new life has begun. So any new year brings challenge and possibility, reality and the potential of renewal. What better place to begin the last year of an exhilarating century, an exciting century, and to anticipate the beginning of a new millennium, and to be here in worship and to gather about the table of our Lord. I want us to begin our consideration of the new year by looking first at reality. What is the state of things? What are the signs of our time? Now, we all have our list, don't we? But let's see if we cannot gather all of our thoughts around three that seems basic. One sign of our time is hopelessness. It seems incredible to say it, doesn't it? The economy is good, and many have and are prospering. As one businessman said to me, "If you can't make money in times like these, maybe you're in the wrong business." But we are learning, aren't we, that all of the stuff we accumulate does not make for happiness in the final sense. We are also beginning to hear the cries from the over the hill, and across the tracks, the cries of anger and bitterness and hopelessness, because the gap between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, is more than a gap. It has become increasingly a chasm. The world is becoming less predictable. It is smaller because we can travel almost anywhere on earth in a relative short period of time. We can communicate almost instantaneously with practically everywhere on earth. And yet we find that though we have all of these capacities, we are having less and less of meaning that we can say to each other. Someone sent me a book. I wish I knew who it was, because I would like to thank them. It was a disturbing book. Perhaps you've read it. "There are no Christian children. There are no children here," the title said. And then the subtitle, "The Story of Two Brothers Growing Up in the Other America." It was written by Alec Koltzowich, and it tells the story of Pharaoh and Lafayette Rivers, two little boys who were growing up in the Henry Horner Homes, a housing project in Chicago. And the author of the book is talking to Lafayette Rivers, age 10, and he asks him the kind of question you would ask any child. What do you want to be, Lafayette, when you grow up? And Lafayette said, and I quote, "If I grow up, I want to be a bus driver." Did you notice? If, not when I grow up. For at age 10, Lafayette Rivers had already concluded that he was not at all sure that he would make it to adulthood. Now, I don't have time to fully develop that thought today, but I can tell you this, that the church and its people must speak to the hopelessness there, and we must do more than just speak and talk. We must act to bring hope where there is no hope, by acting and working to give a future to those who believe that they have no future. And there are many men and women in this church who are doing just that, who are giving up their time and their substance and their energies to trying to make a difference. And those of us who are involved in all of that know that it's not easy to do what I'm suggesting. But we've got somehow or another to discover the resources and the unity to work for a better future for many people who believe they have no future. If you believe that all that you have is today, then if there is something today that you want, you have a tendency to take it. And if there is something today you would like and desire, you do it. This kind of aggressive action is often rooted not in ambition, but rooted in anger and the despair of hopelessness, which is one of the signs of our time. And a part of that is the fatigue of many. The fatigue of many who for years have been trying to make a difference, who are now tired because they are wondering if their efforts are doing any good. And more of us need to join their ranks. Another sign of the time is the moral drift. I think all of us can agree on that readily. 1998 was a year when we heard of Paula Jones and Monica Lewinsky and were reminded of Jennifer Flowers and a host of others. We really heard more about that than we really wanted to hear. The moral drift of things has reached with intensity and crisis to the highest office in the land, where the president, to quote him, has acknowledged that he's given in to his shame. Former Senate Majority Leader George Mitchell said in the fall of 1994, nearly 5 years ago, he was talking about the reality of the financing of political campaigns in this country. And he said this, and I quote, "The fact of the matter is, every senator who participates in it knows that the system stinks. The American people are right when they mistrust this system, where what matters most in seeking public office is not integrity, not ability, not judgment, not reason, not responsibility, not experience, not intelligence, but money. Money dominates the system. Money is the system." Close quote. And the challenge to the church is that we are tempted to become too much at home, too comfortable with the values and standards of the world. I was astounded and disappointed at the statement of so many clergy on the allegations that have surrounded the Oval Office. One minister was quoted as saying that many of the people would be comforted to know that there was a regular person struggling with very human problems in the Oval Office. No one doubts that. We all struggle with human problems. I struggle with human problems. You struggle with human problems. Former President Carter acknowledged that he lusted in his heart. What is important, though, is that we have foundational standards that will see us through the struggle, not weak-kneed situational ethics that tends to go with the flow of things. The signs of the time include a sense of hopelessness, the reality of moral drift, and also apathy. There's a story of a man who was asked suddenly by a friend out of the blue one day to define ignorance and apathy. And the friend thought for a moment and said, "I don't know, and I don't care. By whatever name you call it, by whatever name you call it, there's a lot of apathy operative today. Indifference, a reluctance to get involved in essential things. We want things done. We desire that changes be made. And we are wondering why somebody else is not doing something about all of these problems." The church in America has a potential that is staggering. And this is one of them. We are at the point in this nation, I believe, and far brighter people than I believe it too, that we may be on the verge of a renewal of religion, a reawakening in America around the things of faith, if we will act. In 1993, the total number of people who attended worship in America, the cumulative total was not 5.6 billion, a figure just under the population of the world. An average of 106 million people in America in church every week. In that same year, the total number of people who attended all pro basketball games, baseball and football games, was 103 million cumulatively. Less than 2% of the number that attended church. The people who, now who has the greatest influence in America? The professional football team or the church? Or the professional sports or the church? And we all know the answer. The people who attend the professional sports game cheer when they get there. They make a lot of noise. And they mobilize the money and the political will to get arenas and stadiums built. They give local economies a boost and sign television contracts and stagger the imagination. They also get entire regions of the country to stand up and cheer and take notice of the team. The Falcons is a case in point. Most of the last 30 years, we've looked the other way when somebody brought up the subject of the Falcons. You know, but now they are a winner, and my, the difference in the atmosphere and the enthusiasm. If the church is to be the light of the world, then why is there so much darkness? With 5.6 billion attending church, why is so little notice taken of who we are and what we are accomplishing? Could it be apathy? Or a lack of exuberance. Maybe a little of both. We have dealt with some of the realities of our time. The signs of the time. But note with me secondly and finally. That renewal, as we face all these realities, renewal is rooted in faith, not in New Year's resolutions, which are not all bad. But the polls show that they are remembered about 13 days on an average. Faith is the result of a decision for Christ. I cannot make a new me. You cannot make a new you. But Christ can make both of us new if we decide for him. Like the wise men of old who were warned in a dream to go home another way, we have that possibility. Who among us today cannot and should not acknowledge that there are things about me and about you that need changing? Would we dare sing what Edith Piaf, the French cabaret singer, sang? It was kind of her theme. I have no regrets. I regret nothing. Not one of us could say that and speak the truth. In all candor, would we not acknowledge before God and this holy table that most of us know better than we are doing? A new year should be a time for examination. Shall I go back continue in the old ruts, or shall I go forward another way? I read everything that crosses my desk, and sometimes I wish I hadn't read some of it. But about three or four months ago, somebody sent me the John Hopkins Medical Letter, Health After 50. It was printed on November the 6th, 1994. And I found this. Even after bypass surgery, half of smokers do not quit. After a heart attack, only about a third of the victims who smoke stop. In every area of our lives, your life and mine, we know better than we are often doing, don't we? I want to spend more time with my family in 1999. But will we? I want to stop drinking too much. But will we? I want to lose weight. But will we? I'm going to get my act together and quit working down at the law firm on Sunday morning. I'm a partner now, and I don't have to do that anymore. But will you? January 1st can be the beginning of new hope and new life for you and me. Or it can be just the end of another long New Year's Eve party. Which will it be? Which will it be? Tom Seba and Yogi Berra were having a conversation one day. And Seba said to Berra, "What time is it?" And Berra asked, "You mean now?" I can tell you what time it is. It is later than you think. The time of my life and your life is right now. All of our hesitation, procrastination, delay, denial, unwillingness to have a rendezvous with our own destinies is simply a decision to remain stuck right where we are. We can see things more clearly if we so desire. And seeing, we can act. For the promise for us is made by one who always keeps his promises. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. It's as clear as a bell. We can take it or leave it.